Perfect. Thank you, Ben. Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Michael Labovich. I'm lead pastor here at Grand Rapids Evangelical Free Church. So we welcome you in person and online as always. And let's just take a moment here to pray for that associate search as Ben brought up so well. One thing about the candidates that I should say that are coming in, and we've kind of had this question, that actually the majority of candidates that we're kind of getting matched with right now are young men in their late 30s, early 40s, so around my age group, family, stage, category, etc. And then gentlemen who are actually in their late 50s to early 60s. And all that is to say that whoever, again, as Ben said so well, whoever the Lord does call to our midst, our urge, our desire is that this associate pastor role would be seen as a full pastor of this church, that it wouldn't, no matter their age, that they would be seen as a full pastor. That is not just to be put in a box as, oh, this is just a youth pastor, or this is a worship pastor, or this is, you know, putting people in those different boxes, but rather that everyone here at this church would actually see this man of God as a pastor in their full right, in partnership with myself and the elders, as well as the rest of the staff and ministry leaders. So with that, we're very excited, as Ben said, at a lot of the opportunities and gentlemen that the Lord is bringing to our midst. Please be praying as they then also respond. There's actually many who Grand Rapids, Minnesota is not on their radar, as it's not on the radar for a lot of people, and I think people who live in Grand Rapids appreciate that. But we need to be on somebody's radar. So please be praying that it's received well, and that people, that the Lord really strikes the man who he wants to, that he desires to come minister here. But right now, let's pray for that search and for the team right now together. So Lord, we do lift up Ben and the team. Lord, we thank you for Ben's leadership. We thank you for his willingness to spearhead that team. It was not planned per se that way, and yet Lord, you know exactly what we're doing, and so we thank you. We thank you for the faithfulness of that team. We know that they all have personal lives, and a lot is going on in those lives individually, Lord, and we pray for your protection for that team, for their families, for their spouses, for they themselves, as they give this extra time and effort to find the man, to discover the man that you have called to our midst. And so, Lord, we do pray that you protect that team. We pray that you cover that team. We pray, Lord, that you bless that team and that you unify them, Lord. And that as you work through that team, Lord, who they feel in discernment in you is the person that you have called to this place. Lord, we pray that there's just confirmation in the elders, in the congregation as a whole, in the ministry leaders, Lord, that all would resound and say yes. Lord, this is you, and we want to follow you and the man that you have called us to. So, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity. We again just pray that you cover it as we have been for over the last year and a half, Lord. And we do, of course, in light of this, also pray for the Wick family, Lord, as we think of the last associate we had. Though now it's almost 2 years ago since they left our midst, we continue to lift up Pastor Steve and his family and their ministry in Illinois. Lord, we just thank you for the ways that you bless and move in this church. And Lord, we just thank you, we look to you, and we trust you in all these things. In your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 26. So we're going to be here this morning. And as you're turning to Matthew, obviously, so last week in chapter 26, we left with kind of a mic drop, so to speak, for the disciples, where Jesus says this, right? So in Matthew 26, verses 30 and beyond. Now remember, Jesus at the Last Supper had just told them that one of them is going to betray him. And then they sing a hymn. This is verse 30 of chapter 26. They go out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee, right? So last week we had made it clear that Jesus was anticipating his resurrection, that even now in hours before he's about to be crucified and killed and buried, he already knows what will happen on the other side. He already knows about his resurrection. And in fact, actually, he's already prepping, he's preparing the disciples for that same reality, that he's already preparing their hearts, just as he's prepared himself, he's preparing their hearts to face what they're about to face and then to have hope in the midst of it. But of course, Peter, representative of all the disciples at this point, as well as he oftentimes represents our discipleship in our own hearts, he speaks up and he says, well, Lord, though they all fall away because of you, I won't. I will never fall away, right? And we talked about last week that Peter has been clearly chewing on this whole one of you will betray me idea. And he's continuing saying, no, it's not going to be me. It's not going to be me, Lord. It's not going to be me, Lord. It's not going to be me. Even if everyone else does, Lord, it will not be me. And then Jesus says to him, well, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. And truly, as we know, their faith was being challenged, and they were about to hit a moment in their relationship with Jesus, very frankly, where they would really question what would happen when they fall short. And it's really a good question for us. And so we have to think about, even as we go into the text today, what are some ways that you have fallen short in your relationship with God recently? Now, this is not to shame. This is not to expose. This is just simply to just call out the reality of our relationships, that our relationship with God, that we as fallible, finite human beings, well, we'll always fall short. Whether it's something as simple as you said you would pray for someone and you didn't, or you wanted to spend some time with the Lord and you didn't, or whether it's a larger issue, the truth is every single day we all struggle in our relationship with the Lord. So just think about for a moment, what are some ways that you have fallen short in your relationship with God recently? And very frankly, and then what do you do with those? When you do fall short, when we all fall short of our relationship with God, what do we do? What do you do when you face your own failures before the Lord? Very frankly, what do you do when you face challenges, when God himself says, you will fall short, you are not enough? Do we believe him? Or do we try to muscle through? Do we try to fix things ourselves? Do we try to say, oh, no, God, I can do this. I'm going to force myself. I'm going to create the right Bible plan. I'm going to have the right accountability partners. I'm going to do everything right, and I'm going to force myself in my human efforts to do this. And God says, okay, but it still won't. You're going to fall short. We as human beings, we can never be enough to meet the Lord face to face. We can never have right standing with him on our own. And as an example to that today, we see Jesus' relationship with his disciples in this light of Jesus even telling his disciples that they will fail, they will fall, but he will be there on the other end. He will be there after the resurrection to embrace them and restore them, even when they fall. And so we as Christians, what we're about to see today here in this very large section, I would encourage us all to hear the story for what it is, a story. You know, oftentimes when we read the Bible, we talk about, and very importantly so, we talk about all the kind of different nuances that go into the way that we interpret Scripture. One is historical, right? We look at the history of the text. Cultural, we look at the culture, what was happening in those times. We look at the literary, we look at like what was actually, you know, the grammar, the grammatical. We look at the words, what's happening in those words. We look at the canon, we look at how the whole Bible fits together. But we also look, as I said, literarily at the genres. Now, you might not realize this, but the majority of the Bible is written as a story. And stories are meant to impact us in a very particular way as human beings. If God wanted to literally just give us a booklet of principles, do this, do that, he could have done that easily. Even the Ten Commandments themselves, he wrapped in story. He wrapped in narrative. So here today, we see this beautiful story, heartbreaking story, of Jesus Christ, hours before he's put to death on the cross, and his relationship with the disciples all at the same time. So with that, please join me in prayer, and my hope and prayer is that we would all be encouraged as we look to Christ and his struggle with his disciples as they struggle here in their relationship with the Lord today. So God, we do ask that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, that you would open our hearts and minds to know you, to see you, to hear your voice and to respond to you, to do what you are calling us each individually to do, but corporately as a church. And Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be glorified through it, that you would be glorified in it, and that God, that you would be the one that gives us strength to follow through. Lord, cause my words to be your words here this morning, and Lord, truly get the glory. In your name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. So again, Matthew 26, starting in verse 36 through 46, right? So this is easy, 26, 36, 46, right? So Matthew 26, 36, starting before, we see that actually the very first kind of challenge that's faced is this challenge to be obedient or oblivious. Now, we've already seen, right, we've been studying Matthew for about a year now, and we've already seen Jesus really lean into, especially recently in Matthew 24 and 25, we've seen Jesus lean into this thought of be awake, be watchful, be ready, don't be caught unaware, don't be oblivious. And yet, here we see the disciples face that very challenge. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Now the challenge there, first of all, for the disciples is to be with Jesus in prayer. Especially these three disciples, right? We've talked about, of course, in these disciples that Jesus has his inner circle of these three closest disciples, his three closest friends. But we also know that Jesus really had this intimacy, had this relationship with all 12 of them. That's why, as we're about to see in a little bit, the betrayal of Judas was so heart-wrenching. Because it wasn't just, oh yeah, it was Judas. Jesus knew all along that he was the one who would betray him. And of course he did. But Jesus had a relationship with him, a real relationship with him, as he had with all 12 of the apostles. And so these 12 disciples, that they would stay to the side and be ready, be watchful. Then Jesus would take these three specifically. And then look at what Jesus does. He shares his heart. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And there is so much in the verses that we're about to see. We can't unpack everything today. That's why we just want to feel the weight of this story, but feel the weight of that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior himself, is looking to his apostles and saying, I am sad. You know, oftentimes as people, as Christians, especially as men, we feel like we can't be sad. We feel like big boys don't cry. We feel like that we have this pressure in our lives to always maintain he's a solid rock, they've got everything together. Women obviously face this too. She's got everything together, everything's just fine, they're doing okay. That even when the world is falling apart and everything is chaos, like, nope, but praise hallelujah, we're doing great, right? We have this fakeness that we set up on top to try to guide us, thinking somehow that's what it means to be a Christian, where Christ himself, facing the greatest pain that he would suffer, was sad. And not only that, I believe the betrayal of Judas is weighing on him. I believe what he just said to all his apostles, that they're all going to leave him. I believe all of that is weighing heavy on this God-man. Yes, 100% God, but 100% man. He is grieving. And notice, he doesn't just try to fix it. Oftentimes in our world, we think grief and lament and pain and sadness is something, it means there's something wrong with you as a Christian. There was years ago, I was actually a part of a charismatic church, and I was in a group study one time, and people were giving testimony, and very sadly, an older woman in the church that a lot of people looked up to, she just said, you know, once I gave my life to Jesus, I wasn't sad anymore. I'm not sad ever. Everything is always great. I'm never sad because of what Jesus said. So I'm never sad. I never have a hard time. I'm always happy. I'm always good in the Lord. And I thought, if Jesus himself was sad and broken, how could you claim that in him you're not? Being grieved, facing the brokenness of this world, is a part of what it means to be human. Jesus himself grieved and was broken. And what did he do in the midst of that? He asked his friends to be with him. If you've ever studied the book of Job, you know one of the greatest errors that Job's friends ever did in that book was they started talking. The best thing they did in that book is they just go and sit with him for the first 7 days. He's lost his family. His wife hates him. He's lost his home. He's covered in boils. He is desperate and he is broken. And his friends just come and sit for 7 days with him in his pain. And it is the best thing they could ever do. And then they open their stupid mouths and they start making some stupid remarks. And for the next 30 plus chapters of Job, it's just this ridiculous back and forth. Between their human wisdom, what they think is the problem, and Job's human defense of, no, that's not the problem. And then finally, in the end of the story, God comes and just fixes it all right. But the point is that when they're in that pain, the best thing sometimes we can do is just grieve. Not try to fix the pain, but admit the pain. And then, as we're about to see, look to God in the pain. You know, that this biblical language of lament, actually there's this great author, Mark Vogrup. He's the pastor of College Church, I believe in Wheaton. If you, I would encourage you, look him up. He's written some great stuff on what it means to be a believer in Christ and actually the biblical language of lament and how that is a good thing. Because as a Christian, your life will not always be perfect. It will not always go well. Everything will not always be happy. You will suffer. So when we face sadness and pain, look to the Lord and bring others along with you. But that was a challenge. It was a challenge to them to stay awake, to be alert, to hear what Jesus is saying. And it was a challenge for Jesus to face what he is about to face. They both have these challenges. And so then it sets before them submission into the challenge. Verse 39. So going a little farther, one of the gospels says is about a stone's throw away. He fell on his face. Jesus fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Hear those words. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Hear the beautiful relationship the Son has with the Father in that moment. That here, though Jesus is 100% God, he's also this incarnate God-man being who is lifting his soul up to the Father in heaven, saying, if this could pass from me, may it happen. But not my will, but yours be done. Now we know the cup, right? If you know the Old Testament, you know the cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of wrath. And we see this cup of wrath or this bowl of wrath boiling up really since the flood, obviously before the flood, but even since the flood, it continues to boil up the wrath of God against disobedient, broken humanity who is literally breaking and destroying the world that he has created, the people he has created, that we as Christians, or we as people, excuse me, as human beings in our base regard, we're ripping each other apart. We're destroying everything and we're building up the wrath of God against us. And Jesus Christ knew that on that cross, he would take the full wrath of God meant for every sinful man and woman on this earth and be poured onto him. That he would take the sins of all upon himself on that cross. He knew not just the excruciating pain he would face. He knew not only the betrayals he was suffering. He knew this great weight of what he was about to hold. The cup of wrath of God. Says, Lord, if there is any way, Father, hear the intimacy, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But look at what he does in his pain and suffering. Nevertheless, not what I will, but yours be done. You know, too often, sadly, sometimes, even in midst of this, I want to pay a note here. Notice Jesus doesn't look at the resurrection. He had just talked about the resurrection with his disciples. So here he could be looking at the resurrection, but he doesn't. Here he takes his grief and his sorrow and he gives it to the Father, wholly and solely to him, and says, Lord, help me do what you've called me to do. Not looking ahead, not looking to hope, because that's what happens a lot of times, especially in Christianese, when we face hard things. We're like, well, God's got a good plan. Some of the people that you've cared about most in your life have been ripped away from you. But the good Lord's got a good plan for you. Oh, maybe. There will be a resurrection. We know that. There is good in the end. We know that. But don't discount the pain in the moment and how we need to plead and bring ourselves to the Father every moment, saying, Lord, I will not leave you, but help me endure this, because I can't on my own. As it says in the book of Luke, actually, it says that angels came to minister to Jesus in this moment, and yet then he was actually grieving all night, that he was sweating like drops of blood to the ground, that even in the comfort of God, he was still grieved. So please, Christian, do not pretend like you're not sad. Please do not pretend like hard things don't happen. And please, when you or someone deeply close to you faces grief and pain, don't just try to fix it. Draw them to the Father as Jesus himself drew himself to the Father. He submitted in the challenge, not to some pie in the sky, hope in the future, not to some fix-it plan, not to anything else except to God himself. He submitted in the challenge. But the disciples submitted on another way. So he came to the disciples, verse 40, and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, Peter submitted. The others submitted, but they didn't submit to God. They submitted to their own flesh. They submitted to their own weakness. Now again, another note here, by the way, notice they didn't submit to the devil. You know, there, years ago, there was this whole thing with like, oh, the devil made me do it, or, you know, it's either a good angel or a bad angel, or a good angel and a demon, and that's the dichotomy, right? That if we do anything good, it's because we're following God. If we do anything bad, well, the devil made me do it. Wrong. Sometimes it's just you. Sometimes it's just your sinful human flesh that you rebel. Not the devil made me do it. No, you chose it. You rebel. There's no one to blame except for yourself. Say, I have fallen short. See, Jesus says to him, pray, stand, submit yourself to the Lord, look to him that you would not fall in this temptation. And again, 42, for the second time he went out and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Hear how that prayer has changed a little bit now. Now he's saying, Lord, okay, if this cannot pass unless I do this, Jesus is submitting to what has to happen to save us. Praise God that he is submitting to the will of the Father because of his love for him and God's love for us. He says, my Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They succumbed to being human. They were sleepy. They were tired. Their flesh was attacking them, and they fell in. So leaving them, verse 44, again, he went off away and prayed for the third time, three times, saying the words again. And he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You see, Jesus went through these trials and temptations. And notice, by the way, we're about to see, Jesus had just told Peter he was going to be tested three times and deny him. Here now, Jesus three times has given himself over to the Lord. And notice there's another separation, by the way. The first Garden of Eden is when all of humanity in Adam and Eve faced temptation. And Adam, as the head of humanity, fell. Here now, the second Garden, Gethsemane, Jesus Christ, representing humanity, stands before God and submits. He doesn't take power into his own hands. He doesn't take the will that he could. He submits himself in a way that Adam and Eve never did. He submits himself before the Lord in prayer as the perfect man only could on behalf of us all. And then he returns to his disciples. They've failed again. He knows they would. He has them stand up and says, it's time. It is time. My betrayer has come. So then the story continues. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Remember, we saw that that's how last week Judas was referred to, one of the 12. This is a huge phrase that Matthew uses to make it so clear of the intimacy that God or that Jesus had with Judas. He was one of the 12, one of the closest ones. He comes with him, a great crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." Came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings." Actually, the Greek there literally says, "Rejoice! Rejoice! Oh, Judas." It says, "Rejoice, Rabbi." Remember, we've talked about that Judas keeps on calling him teacher. He doesn't call him Lord here most often. He calls him teacher. He says, "Rejoice, teacher." He kisses him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Now, that phrase in Greek actually has a lot of different translation variables, but they all kind of get that sense of, why are you here? What are you doing? Just get it done. It really has that last kind of offer to Judas of saying, "I know what you're doing. Friend." And by the way, that's not the phileo. That's not the close, intimate friend. Now he just calls him comrade, companion. He says, "Do what you've come to do." He resigns him over to it. And he's an adversary. That he would be adversarial to God himself. And Jesus says, "Do what you've come to do." So then they come up, they lay their hands on Jesus, and they seized him. But Judas was not the only one who was an adversary here in the midst. There was another who would be against the will of God, though he thought he was doing the will of God. Verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place.'" Now, Matthew here helps Peter save face a little bit. He doesn't say his name. John has no problem embarrassing Peter. So John says it's Peter, right? So we know that it's Peter. So at this point, one of the 12, we know it's Peter, stands up, cuts off the sword of the servant of the high priest. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." You see, that's a blunder of the follower. Here we see a straight betrayal, but then we see another one thinking that he's doing God's will, but he's actually standing against God's will. It reminds me actually of the Apostle Paul, that before he became Paul, he was Saul. And if you remember Jesus' words when he reveals himself to Saul, he says, "Why are you attacking me?" Says, "Saul, what are you doing?" Saul thought he was obeying God, right? Saul was a good Jewish man. He thought he was doing everything in the name of God, but he was attacking God. He was an adversary to Jesus Christ. Here, Peter, this one, thinks he's doing the right thing, but he gets it completely wrong. Jesus says to him, "Put your sword back." Verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" It really could be that phrase of, "Oh, you of little faith, Peter, come on. Everything I've been saying, you know that this is going to happen. So figure out a different way to fight. You've already fallen asleep 3 times in the garden. You lost that fight. Here now, you shouldn't be fighting with sword. You should be fighting with prayer and allegiance." But he doesn't. He thinks he's doing the right thing, and instead, he blunders. But then Jesus makes the point. The reason why Peter was blundering was not because his heart wasn't in the right place. In fact, actually, his heart, his intention, as we've talked about before, was dead on, and that was a good thing. The problem was that his actions were contrary to the word of God. They were contrary to the scripture. You see, what we see here are these adversaries. They're not just adversaries to Jesus. They're adversaries to the will of God revealed in the scriptures. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 54. "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so." He said, "I could call all the angels in heaven right here, right now to come rescue me. But how would the Bible be fulfilled? If I did that, the scriptures would be unfulfilled. I would not be doing the will of God expressed in his word. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. And then at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place." Why? "That the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus adhered to the word of God absolute. That's how he knew. Obviously, he was in the Trinity. He knows God's will, but also through the scriptures themselves, that all those present would know God's will was that this would be done because God had shown it in his word. So Jesus adheres to the word. Then all the disciples flee. All the disciples left him and fled. Every single one, gone. Finally, Jesus faces the last challenge here tonight, as Peter himself faces his own challenge again for the third time now. And notice in each of these stories, as we see Jesus facing these challenges, Peter faces them as well. And now this time, Jesus faces his trial. "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, 'Well, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Is that good enough?' And clearly Caiaphas says, 'Well, no, that's not good enough.' Verse 62, then the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make?'" He looks at Jesus. "What is it that these men testify against you?" You see, he needed better condemnation, that even in their twisted schemes, they still were trying to follow the law by the letter, not by the heart. They were still trying to have the semblance that they were the good guys here, that they're doing the right thing. And so he tried to do it the right way by finding lies and false witnesses and false testimonies. But notice that here, even when people bring false testimony, they try to give testimony that they could still verify as, "Well, but we heard this, we said this, that maybe," you know. Notice here, they're still trying to toe that line of good and bad, trying to do the right thing when they're actually trying to do the evil thing. So they stand up and they say this, and Caiaphas just dismisses it. He says, "Okay, you," and he looks to Jesus. Because at this point, he said, "Okay, the only thing that's going to condemn this man is this man's word itself." So he looks to Jesus. He said, "Aren't you going to answer these testimonies against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I exhort you, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Do it. Finally, just tell us." He screams out at Jesus, "Just tell us." And Jesus says to him, verse 64, "You said so." What an amazing way. By the way, that's also what Jesus said to Judas. When Judas said, "Lord, is it I?" And Jesus says, "You've said so. You've said so. This is, you've said it. So are you the Son of God? You've said so." But then Jesus says this, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And this, of course, is a direct quote from Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, this is the vision that Daniel has of the Son of Man. This is actually the vision that Daniel has of heaven in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's who Jesus has just identified himself as. And the chief priests see it as blasphemy to the highest degree. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." But what the tragedy here is that don't even consider, what if it's true? What if he's the one witness there not lying? Everyone else is false testimony. What if he's the only one who's telling the truth? And they could worship the Son of Man right then and there, but instead they condemn him to death. "His utter blasphemy, what further witnesses do we need? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" they answered. He deserves death. Then they spat in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? We get this image of them blindfolding him and smacking him upside the head, saying, who is it? Who is it? Ha, 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 ha. And they're going to continue to do that. Some of the worst humiliation, some of the worst mocking. And by the way, again, if you have ever been betrayed, if you've ever been broken, if you've ever been humiliated, you are in good company. Jesus knows what you are going through because he himself has done it. He himself has faced it. But there's one more to face a trial. Not Jesus here, but Peter, the trusted apostle, the one that Jesus says, through you I will build the church. You are the rock, Peter. You're not just Simon, you're Petros, you're the rock. But now we're about to see the rock crumble. Verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean, but he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you mean. When he went out to the entrance, right? So he had followed Jesus into the courtyard. They had taken him deeper into the building. So he's in the courtyard. Little girl, it makes, in the Greek, it says this tiny girl, this little slave girl, comes up to him. Says, but you were one of the ones with Jesus. He denies it. Says, I don't know what you mean. And then he begins to walk away. Right? He's in the courtyard, and she says this, and he says, I don't know. And he begins to walk away. Well, then in the gateway, someone else comes forward to him. When he was at the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, well, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. He started swearing, saying, I do not know the man. And after a little while, the bystanders, so all those wandering about seeing this, were like, wait a minute. Wait, maybe he is. So they came up to Peter and they said, certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. You talk like him. You talk like the Galilean. You talk like Jesus. Clearly, you're with him. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. He says, I do not know the man. And immediately, the rooster crowed. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus. He remembers the word of God. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And for many, they say, this is the difference between he and Judas. That in this moment of his betrayal, and all night, by the way, he's failed. But now here in this final moment of failure, he remembers the word of God, that God himself, Jesus himself had said, you're going to fail. But he didn't leave him. He said, you're going to fail, but in the end, come back to me. I will be with you. When I raise from the dead, meet me in Galilee. Peter, this isn't the end of your story if you look to me. And Peter goes out and he weeps and he breaks. But there are many who see that as his moment of repentance, that he sought the Lord, seeks the Lord, and breaks in his sorrow, in his sin, in his confession before God. And we see, of course, Peter in the end is restored. Whereas the one who does not go back to the Lord, the one who tries to take matters into his own hands, who tries to make it right himself, Judas himself fails miserably and is cast out in the end. But so we have these questions with the story at hand. One, when you struggle to be faithful, will you rely on the one and true faithful one? When you struggle to be faithful, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of sin, in the midst of just very frankly being a human being, when you are broken and you are tired and you are sad, will you admit that you can't do it? You aren't enough. You rely on your Christian brothers and sisters, and more importantly, you rely on the one who is enough. The only one, the only faithful man who was able to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Secondly, when you get it wrong, and we all do, when we get it wrong, when we think we're actually on God's side and instead we're attacking him, when we think we're doing the right thing, but instead we've flipped it, when you're faced in that, will you look to the word of God to set you right? Will you look to the word of God, as Jesus said, that he has to fulfill what is said here? Will you look to the word of God to guide you? Will you look to the scriptures? To do that, you have to know them. You have to read them. You have to study them. To be in the Word of God, to know the Word of God. So will you. And will you let those scriptures guide you how to operate, how to work, so that by the grace of God, through His Word, you wouldn't get it wrong, that we wouldn't get it wrong. And finally, when you are guilty, and we all are, will you confess before the guiltless one, repent, and be made new? Remember, the great and glorious mystery here is that Jesus knew Peter's failures. He knew them, and yet he was to face the cross for him and for you and for me. That when we break, when we fail, we can confess our sins. As it says in 1 John, if you confess your sins, he will be faithful to forgive. Will you run to the one who has taken the cross for you to give you life, who has taken the cup of wrath deserved for you, deserved for me? This isn't to negate our sins. No, just the opposite. This is to take our sins and say, a price must be paid. Jesus says, I'll pay it, Father. If this is your will, I'll do it. And he did by the grace of God. So you can now be free in him, because he was the one who said, not your will, not my will, but yours be done. I'll have the worship team go ahead and come on up now. We're actually going to sing a song here this morning. This is a new song here for our church. It's been around for a little bit. It's from a band called City of Light. And it is just literally that song. It's the lyrics, Your Will Be Done. And again, this is a new song. We invite you to stand up. You can go ahead and stand up and worship with us here. If you can't catch it right away, I encourage you, just try. I think you will. City of Light does a really great job making sure lyrics are singable for a congregation as a whole to worship God together. But right now, as you're standing, let's pray together and then worship as we commit ourselves to the one who is able to pray this. And we ourselves, so we fall short, are able to look to the faithful one to remain faithful to the Lord in us. Let's pray. So God, we thank you. We thank you that you are the one who has saved us. We thank you, Jesus, that you said yes in that garden 2,000 years ago. We thank you that you held to the scriptures, you held to your relationship with your Father, you held to the reality of what you knew, of who you knew you were, and that in that, knowing your relationship with the Father, knowing the Word of God, knowing who you were as the Son of God, the Son of Man, Lord, that you would take the cross for us, that we all could come to you to take you into our lives and say, Lord, not our will, but yours be done, Jesus Christ. May we all, Lord Jesus Christ, follow your example, but not just follow your example. May we come to know you, your death and your resurrection, personally and intimately. May we follow you and we be faithful to you as you are the one true faithful one. In your name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Romans 3:22. For there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a payment, as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you like prayer after the service, I invite you to come forward. I'd love to pray with you. Ministry leaders, elders, we'd love to pray with you. But now, receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord ever turn his countenance upon you, give you his peace. May the Lord Jesus Christ draw you to himself. And if you do not know him, may you come to know him once now and forever in him. And may he be faithful in you and cause you to be faithful in turn. And may you bring his word of hope, of life, of restoration, of peace to the ends of the earth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, and may his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.